Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we have just sung that your faithfulness is great. And Lord, we know that to be true. Father, we pray that today your faithfulness would be more obvious to us than it has ever been. Father, we gather together as a people who are in desperate need of knowing that you are faithful when people around us are not. And we come today because we're people prone to be unfaithful. Unfaithful in our friendships and unfaithful in our work. And Father, we don't want that to be the case. And so we ask you now, we plead with you now to use your word, apply it to our hearts by the power of your Spirit to change us and help us to grow in grace and in godliness. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Our passage this morning is from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 22 to 4:1. You'll find it on page 984 of your pew Bible. I'd invite you to turn there now, find this very short passage, and look at these verses as I read them to us aloud. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 22 and ending in chapter 4, verse 1. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. A few years before the Civil War, there was a former slave by the name of Mr. Henson, and he spoke to a group of pastors in Boston. They were gathering to think together about how to bring an end to slavery. And Mr. Henson wanted them to understand slavery, and so he told them a story from his own life. As a young man, his owner had taken him on a trip down the Mississippi River in order to sell him. When he ran into prospective buyers for young Mr. Henson, the owner told the prospective buyers, just how godly he was. You see, godly slaves were more valuable because they were less likely to harm their owners. Well, the buyers wanted proof of the godliness of this young slave, and so they told Mr. Henson to pray. And that night in Boston, when Mr. Henson was telling the story, he described for these pastors what was going on in his heart as he was demanded to pray by people who might one day own him. He said, I was now commanded before the profane rubble to pray that $200 or $300 more might be bid on my head. Should I do it? Was there any God? And if so, would he allow me to be so tormented? I had not time to think. Hesitation would only provoke violence. Resistance would be death. I would not be martyred for not praying. And I therefore fell down on my knees before a log and poured out my soul in supplication. I tell you this true story because when we read passages like the one I just read, we tend to think of the atrocities of the American slave trade, of men and women relegated to a life of humiliating bondage, relegated to living day after day, experiencing events like the one young Mr. Henson experienced. And so when we come to a passage like ours, a passage where most translations begin verse 22, not with the word bondservants, but with the word slaves, when we come to passages like this, at least at first glance, they seem to almost defend slavery, and so we need to do some unusually hard work to understand the context. And so by way of introduction, I need to spend some time explaining to you the background of this first century Roman slavery. Now, I don't intend to argue that first century Roman slavery was good. All slavery is the rotten fruit of a fallen world. The New Testament speaks against slavery. So, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle Paul actually prohibits kidnapping. And the type of kidnapping he was explicitly prohibiting is the stealing of individuals into slavery. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, the apostle tears down the division, at least in the church, between slave and free. And in Philemon, Paul's letter to Philemon, he argues against slavery. Now, we might say that in his writings, Paul is not as explicit as we would want him to be about the evils of slavery. And so we might say that Paul lays the axe to the root of the tree of slavery. In Philemon, in Colossians chapter 3, in 1 Timothy 1, Paul is making a case that slavery should not exist. The principles that Paul espouses were all made in the image of God. In the church, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free. The principles that Paul espouses pull the rug out from under slavery. I am not going to argue that first century Roman slavery was good. But we also need to understand that slavery in the first century was much different than the kind of slavery experienced by Mr. Henson in the 19th century. For example, slavery in the first century was not race-based. People became slaves because they were prisoners of war, because they couldn't pay their debts, or because they themselves, primarily for financial reasons, sold themselves into slavery. And not only that, many of the slaves in the first century had what we might consider today middle-class jobs. They were civil servants and police officers and merchants, even doctors. They were often members of a master's household, part of the family, with the right to one day purchase their own freedom. So again, I'm not saying that first century Roman slavery is good, but it was different. And that's why the editors of the ESV Bible most recently have chosen in their editions to translate that Greek word for slave, doulos, they translate that bondservant, because I think they're trying to help us not automatically think of the type of race-based slavery that was a blight in America and in much of the world in the 18th and in the 19th century. Now, let's go back to Colossians. Paul is writing to a local church, and clearly, this local church had a number of slaves in its midst. He tells them in verse 11, as I already mentioned, that in the church there is neither slave nor free, right? So in the church, the slave can be the chairman of the elders and the master, a deacon, right? In the church, there's neither slave nor free. There's no hierarchy between slaves and freemen in the church of the living God. Paul makes that point, and you better believe that was a radical thing to say in the first century. You want to make people upset? You want to make hostile masters upset? Tell them, in the church, you're not a master. In the church, we are all slaves to Christ. What a radical idea. And yet, it begs the question, well, Paul, what about Monday through Saturday? You know, you say in the church, there's neither slave nor free, but I'm really sure that on Monday morning, I'm accountable to this guy, and on Monday morning, this guy is over me. How is my faith supposed to play itself out in a world where Monday through Saturday, I am, in fact, a slave? What am I supposed to do? How is my Christian faith supposed to affect the rest of my week? And so, in our verses, Paul gives the slaves and the masters some practical advice about how to live Christianly in a fallen world where there are social structures that allow for slavery and that allow for masters. He gives them practical guidance. Now, all right, Aaron, that's great, but we're not in the 19th century, Aaron, and we're not in the first century, so I think I'm about to go to sleep for the next 45 minutes. Well, hold on. I would argue, based especially upon how first century slavery looked and how different it was from the slavery that we saw in America, I would argue that you and I are not all that far removed from the situation that Paul describes. We all know how hard and humiliating work can be. Work can seem pointless at times. At times we feel ill-equipped to do the work that we are supposed to do. We may wonder if we are really making a difference. We may struggle under the difficult leadership of an unkind boss. My friend has a very good job in a multinational company, and he lives and he works overseas. It's a challenging job, but it provides well for his family. My friend, in a moment of unusual candor, and my friend is not a Christian, but one day he called his work dehumanizing. Now, this is a friend of mine who went to an Ivy League school. You know, he's got more than one degree. He's a successful businessman. He makes a good income, but he described his work as dehumanizing. It didn't matter how much money he makes. There are days when he feels like nothing more than a nameless cog in a corporate machine intent on maximizing profit. You know, you may not feel that way about your work. The last thing you might ever say about your work is that it's dehumanizing. But you have to admit that there are people around you who feel that way about their work. I would say that all of us who have jobs, one day or another, feel like throwing in the towel. Even Kevin Durant, the MVP of the NBA last year, has decided not to play basketball this summer. He gets paid to play basketball, but he said he's tired. All work, even fun work, is at times difficult for us to do. So, how does our faith inform our work? There are two things from this passage that I want us to focus on. Two things we need to know in order to work in a way that honors God. First, you have a heavenly employer. You have a heavenly employer. Look again at verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Paul is calling us to obey our boss, not just when we want to, right? I love how Dustin prayed a few minutes ago, not just when you're doing something you love to do, but obey your master in everything, not just when it's convenient, not just when it's appealing, but in everything. And why does Paul call them our earthly masters? Because the backdrop of this command, the backdrop of this charge, is the reality of a master who is not earthly, a master who is heavenly. Look at verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. We may have earthly masters, a man, a woman, a board that we are accountable to. But ultimately, we are accountable to someone else, to Christ. And it's not just our future accountability that is at issue here. It's our present service. Notice the end of verse 24. You are serving Christ, the Lord Christ. It is so important to understand that no matter what your work is, whether it's changing diapers, building decks, managing firms, or writing reports, you have a heavenly employer. You are serving Christ. Now let's think for a few minutes about what this means. It means that regardless of what your work is, it matters to God. Regardless of what your work is, regardless of what your job may be, it matters to the Lord. You know, in the ancient Greek and Roman world, work was seen as something dirty and demeaning, especially physical labor. So Aristotle said that manual work was fit only for slaves. Socrates said that hard labor deteriorates the soul. The Roman philosopher Cicero wrote this: the toil of a hired worker who is paid only for his toil and not for artistic skill is unworthy of a free man and is sordid in character. These non-Christian thinkers devalued work. And so it's into this darkness, it's into a world where people didn't see work as a wonderful gift from God, but as something that actually demeaned or degraded their character. It's into that pit of darkness that the Word of God shines brightly as Paul writes that all work matters if it's done for the Lord Christ, in service to Christ. And so, if your work matters to God, it is sacred work. Right? The moment that you can affirm that the work you are doing is done in service to Christ, you must also affirm that it is sacred work, as valuable in God's eyes as the work of a missionary or the work of a pastor. A loud amen. Now, about 20 years ago, an English professor at Wheaton College wrote a book about work and leisure called Redeeming the Time, and he made an important observation. Now, he was not the first one to make this observation. Credit is given to the time of the Reformation, when there was a real renaissance in how people viewed work, recognizing that all work is honorable in the eyes of God. Well, this English professor, Leland Ryken, made the point that all work, if done in service to Christ, is a vocation. It's a calling. It's God calling you to do this job. All work, if it's done for Christ, is a calling from God as precious or as sacred. Again, is that call to share the gospel overseas, or that call to preach the Bible in a local church. Ryken put it this way. The Christian doctrine of vocation comes as good news to all who work, especially those who do not have a church-related occupation. Let me stop there. Especially to those who do not have a church-related occupation, because if you do not have a church-related occupation, you're especially tempted to think that somehow your work isn't sacred and mine is. And so this doctrine of vocation, this idea that all work, if done in service to Christ, is a calling, should be especially precious to you. He continues, it opens the way to regard work not simply as the arena within which one serves God, but through which one serves God. Do you see the difference? He's saying your work, if it's being done in service to Christ, it's a vocation, it's a calling from God, and it's not just the arena in which you serve God. Like, I'm a plumber, and my plumbing business is the arena in which I serve God. It's a platform that allows me to share the gospel with my customers. Well, that may be true. But Ryken is saying, if your work is a calling, it's not just a platform by which you verbally share the gospel with others, but it is the work through which you actually serve Christ. The Lord Christ is honored as you fix sinks. And I need you to fix my sink. Through which you serve God. And so it doesn't matter what your work is, right? It's all sacred work. It's a vocation from the Latin vocatio, calling. It's a calling from God, your heavenly employer. All work done in the service of Christ matters to God. But that's not all. It's not just that your work matters to God. Regardless of your rank, you matter to God. We live in a very class-conscious society. We pay very close attention to rank and order. In the mid-1990s, I worked on Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C., and I had a front-row seat to the political pecking order in our nation's capital. At the very top are elected officials, right? At the very top of the pecking order in D.C., and rightfully so, are the elected officials. I remember one time I was writing a letter to a constituent that was being reviewed by my chief of staff, and in the letter, I referred to the senator by his last name, simply his last name, and my chief of staff looked at me and said, "Were you ever elected to office?" I said, "No, sir." He said, "His name is Senator. There's a political pecking order at the very top of our elected officials." Right, if you're working in D.C. on the Capitol, right under the elected official are the chairman of the staff committees, the finance committee, the approach, not the chairman, but the staff directors, right? The employees of the committee, in charge of the committee, they're next under the political pecking order. After the staff directors of the committees, you'll find the chiefs of staff, and then the legislative directors, and then the legislative assistants, and then the research assistants, and then the legislative correspondents, and eventually you get to the very bottom of the cesspool, the interns, and that's where I began. I arrived on Capitol Hill at the very bottom of the legislative food chain, intern. Now, it just so happened that I went to church with the senator I served, and he was a believer, and it wasn't uncommon for us to meet and to talk about the church and Christianity and ministry, and I remember one day having the great privilege of catching up in his office when his secretary told him that his staff director for the Senate Appropriations Committee was here to see him. He was waiting outside the door. Now, I immediately got uncomfortable because I was a student of the pecking order. But the senator didn't seem to care. He showed no partiality. He'd been in office for 30 years. And for him, the difference between an intern and even a committee staff director was not so great. It was not as important to him as it was to me. We were both accountable to him, after all. And so he let Mr. Kennedy's heels cool on the outside of his office door while I was very uncomfortable inside his office. How much more is God like this? Employees have bosses. Bosses have the boss. Not Springsteen. We all have a master in heaven. And God shows no partiality. There is no free pass for senators or presidents or CEOs. Everyone from the lowest slave to the highest king will one day stand before the judgment seat of God, and they will receive the rewards for the works that they have done. Look again at verse 25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. It's as if Paul is telling the slaves who may be forced to work under an unrighteous master, dear brother, dear sister, that wrongdoer will be paid back. There is not one ounce of injustice being perpetrated by your master, by your boss, that God does not notice. God will hold him accountable. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. And then in verse 1, Paul turns his attention away from the slaves. Again, notice Paul began addressing the slaves as a way to honor them. What type of religion is this that treats the slaves like responsible social beings worthy of being addressed? But Paul does, and Paul begins with them, but he speaks to the masters as well. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You also have a heavenly employer. You also have a boss. God cares about the people who work for you, and you remember that you finally work for God, and he will hold you accountable for how you treat those who work under you. You have a divine employer, says Paul. Now, some of you have unusual rank in our society, don't you? In the words of the legendary Ron Burgundy, you're kind of a big deal. People know you. You're kind of important. Do you see what Paul is telling you here? You also have a master in heaven. It matters how you treat those under you. They are important to God. And God calls you to treat them justly and fairly. Friend, there won't be any CEOs, no chief surgeons, no senior pastors in heaven. I'm not saying we won't be in heaven, but the title will be gone. The title will be gone. There will be one master and a ton of happy saints who are slaves to Christ. We must value and respect those who work for us. Whatever your job, you have a heavenly employer, and you are, by God's grace, important to God. That was the first point. You have a heavenly employer. All right? Now for the last point. Your motives matter. Your motives matter. Look again at verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. There is a way of working. There is a way of working that leads to trouble. Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert recently wrote an excellent little book on work called The Gospel at Work. The Gospel at Work. I'm pretty sure we have it in our own bookstall. And in that work, they describe two dangers that arise when we misunderstand work, when we fail to understand what the Bible teaches about work. And those two dangers, as they put it, are idleness, being idle, and idolatry. Idleness and idolatry. All right, the first danger is idleness. They put it this way. We find ourselves grumbling about our jobs or being lazy in them. We do just enough to keep ourselves out of trouble. That is idleness. Now, the second danger is idolatry. Traeger and Gilbert write, we find ourselves giving our lives over to our jobs and neglecting our families, our churches, and even our own spiritual health. And so idleness and idolatry are pitfalls that we need to avoid if we want to honor God with our work. Now, we see both of these pitfalls in verse 22. You can work by way of eye service, by way of eye service. Literally, you can work as a slave to the eye, as a servant to the eye. You only work hard when the eye of your boss is on you. You only work hard when the eye of your boss is on you. I think after being a senior pastor, my favorite job was probably working at a grocery store when I was in high school and college, and working in the evening, unloading boxes. And, you know, at 8 o'clock in the morning when you were all done, you looked at that grocery store and all the boxes were lined up perfectly. And if, you know, you're a little bit of a perfectionist like me, I mean, that's just a good day's work. You know, that grocery store looked pretty, and it was hard work. And admittedly, the eyes of our boss weren't on us. And it became our custom to go into the deli and make sandwiches for ourselves. Now, I'm pretty sure I wasn't a Christian. I had begun to attend church, but I'm going to say that the Lord had not regenerated me yet. Because it didn't cross my mind that I was stealing from the store. It just seemed like the public cafeteria. Until the day they finally locked it down and we realized that all that was over. You work by way of eye service. Now, you work diligently when the eye of your employer is on you. But when you're working graveyard in the grocery store, you know, and it's just Fred running the crew, you can kind of do whatever you want so long as the boxes get on the shelves. That's not how Christians are going to work. That's idleness. You can also work as a people pleaser, right? There is a way to work. There is a way to work where you make it your sole ambition to impress other people. Who you are and why you matter is totally wrapped up in how others think of you. So most of us fall into one or both of these pitfalls. We are masters of being idle, or we are masters of making an idol out of our work. Eye servants, people pleasers. But Paul shows us another way, doesn't he? He says in verse 22 that we can work with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. We as Christians are supposed to care first and foremost about what the Lord thinks. And so what Paul masterfully does is he gets right to the very the very heart of the matter. He gets to the most important thing, our heart, our motives. On the outside, you can look like an excellent worker, but if your motives are wrong, it's not pleasing to God. God cares about your heart. A few weeks ago, I mentioned the 18th century missionary to the Indians, David Brainerd, and he became a Christian in his early 20s, and he recorded in his diary some of the things he hated about Christianity before he became a Christian. And one of the things that David Brainerd hated most of all was this fact that God cares about our heart. That one fact meant that it didn't matter how much he read his Bible, it didn't matter how fastidious he was in prayer, if his heart wasn't in the right place, it was all for naught. He couldn't please God one iota. My friends, David Brainerd was right. Paul is right. Your heart has to be in the right place. It doesn't matter how hard you work. It doesn't matter how diligent you are to honor your boss. It doesn't matter how careful you are to keep a proper accounting of your time or how honest you are about your expenses. All those things are important as far as they go, but they don't go far enough. God wants more. He wants your heart. You've got to be able to work with sincerity of heart in the fear of the Lord, or else all of your hard work is simply a stench in the nostrils of God's nose. You've got to believe that God matters most to you. You've got to believe that Jesus has called you to your work. You are serving Him. Right? Whether you're making sandwiches or mowing lawns or drafting briefs, you've got to do it for the sake of the fame of the name of the Lord Christ. Look at Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. God, you see, cares about our motives. He doesn't just care about what you do, but He really cares about why you do it. So what does this mean for you today, this fact that God cares about your motives, that your motives matter? What does this mean for you today? Well, I think a lot could be said. I want to leave you with just one implication, but it's an important one. If you are working with the proper motives, you will be content. If you are working with the proper motives, it doesn't matter, again, if you're a plumber, it doesn't matter if you're a doctor, a homemaker, it doesn't matter if you're retired. Even if you're retired, your work hasn't ended. God has still given you things to do. He still called you to care for your family and to serve your neighbors. But it doesn't matter the arena of your work. Whatever you do, if you're doing it with proper motives, you will be content in the midst of it. All right, so let me go back to my days as an intern for the senator. I was hoping to get a job in his office. It wasn't my life's ambition to be an intern. I wanted to get a job in his office. And so when my internship was fast approaching its end, the possibility of full-time work opened up in his office. But it wasn't there yet, right? So I was in this period of limbo where they said, well, we think we'll be able to hire you eventually. In the meantime, they said I could serve as a doorkeeper for the Senate, a doorkeeper. Now, I had a 4 years bachelor's degree in economics, and there I was opening the door of the Senate gallery for tourists like you and now like me, and asking people to spit out their gum. This was hardly the beginning of an auspicious political career. There was one great thing about it, just for a little bit of trivia that sadly has nothing to do with the message. If you're one of these doorkeepers in the Senate, one of your jobs is to put the flag on the Capitol building. So when the Senate is in session, if you're in D.C., you'll notice not only is there a light on in the Capitol, but there's a flag hanging over the United States Senate. Well, somebody has to put up the flag, and for a little while, that was me, and that was pretty cool. I would get up there and sing the Star-Spangled Banner It was great. And it was great for a few days. But I have to say, in a short amount of time, I grew bitter and sour. And I have to confess that people saw my sourness. I will always remember Ken Hart, you know, who was an accountant, a legislative assistant, just looking at me, you know, saying, what's wrong? And what was wrong was I didn't like my job. I didn't want to be doing this job. I knew I could do more. I wanted a better job, and I wanted it now. But God had different plans for me. He wanted me to be a doorkeeper. God wanted my praise during my disappointment. Disappointment is truth serum for the heart. It reveals your motives. I love how Dave Harvey put it, a pastor in the Northeast. He wrote, when God acts contrary to our will, it was my will to be on staff. It was God's will for me to be a doorkeeper. When God acts contrary to our will, disappointment is understandable. But when our desires go unfulfilled and disappointment begins to define us, something else is afoot. It's called discontentment. I wish that I could say I learned how to be content in 1994. I didn't. It's a lesson I'm still learning. But this much is clear. If your motives are pure, if your desire is not finally to serve yourself, to not finally get that career you so desperately want, to not finally have the most fulfilling retirement that you could ever have, or the largest nest egg that you could ever sit on, but if your motives are pure, I want to serve the Lord Christ, I want to honor him with my work, I want to do everything for the sake of the fame of his name, if you are working with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, you won't be defined by what you do, but by the one for whom you do it. If your motives are pure, if your heart is in the right place, you won't find your peace or your security or your self-worth in your job or in the opinion of your earthly master. You won't work as a eye servant. You won't work as a people pleaser. You'll find your security. You'll find your peace. You'll find your joy. You'll find your hope in the Lord Christ, your heavenly employer. He doesn't just care that you work. He cares why you work. He wants you to work, again, for the sake of the fame of the name of the Lord Christ. Now, you may be here this morning thinking, Aaron, I want to work for Christ. I want to have pure motives, but I don't know how to control my feelings. You may feel a little bit like David Brainerd, who just got a little upset that the Bible was always going to his heart because his heart was the one thing he couldn't control, right? He could control how early he showed up at work. You know, he could show up at work at 6 a.m. He could control that. He could control what he said to his boss. You know, you want to say to your boss, I think you're a fool, but you can control your tongue. But God says, I don't want you to show up at 6 a.m. I want you to show up happy. God says, I don't just want you to not tell your boss he's a fool. I want you to love your boss. I want you to serve your boss as if you're serving me. I mean, how do you do that? I mean, I'm good at making lists, checking them. I'm good at that. I'm good at showing up early. I'm good at staying late, but that's not what God cares about. He cares about your heart. How do you get a new heart? You need to realize this morning that you cannot work with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, unless God has given you a new heart. And thankfully, that's exactly what we find in the gospel. The good news is that we were rebels against God, going our own way, all of us seeking to make a name for ourselves. That was all of us. That was the resume of each and every person in this room, right? There was a moment in your life, even when you were a toddler, when you wanted the toys for yourself, you were making little Lego kingdoms for your own glory, right? Or whether you're 55 years old and your kingdom has gotten bigger. You know, your kingdom is on the stock market. It's a big kingdom. But whether it's a little pile of Legos or on the S&P 500, it's still a kingdom. And if you're seeking to build that kingdom for the glory of your name, you're a rebel against God. And that's all of us, from toddlers, right, to baby boomers, building kingdoms for ourselves, rebels against God, denying his authority in our lives and refusing to work for the sake of the praise of his glorious name. And as a result, we deserve God's judgment. I know this is a very practical sermon on how you need to approach work, but if this sermon's going to make any sense to you, you need to recognize that because we fail to work for our employers as if we're working for God, because we fail to do that, we deserve God's judgment. It's that serious. God designed us to honor him by working for the people who for a season are put in authority over us. We deserve death and judgment, but God, in his love, sent his only begotten Son into the world, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the only man who ever lived perfectly with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Every day of Jesus' earthly ministry, he lived for the glory of his Father. Though he deserved all glory, and though he would one day get all glory, for his earthly ministry, he cast that glory aside and he humbled himself and served us. The Lord of glory became our servant. And when he went to that cross and hung on that tree, he was working for us, for sinners like you and like me, showing us that though he's serving us, ultimately, he's serving his heavenly Father who gave him work to do, and he was going to do that work. He was going to do it well. He was going to do it perfectly. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, working for us. And when Jesus died on that cross nearly 2,000 years ago, he died for bad workers like you and like me, workers who fail again and again. He died for people who got bitter because they had to be a doorkeeper for a few weeks. He died for people who are bitter because they go into the same job day after day and seem to never get a raise. He died for sinners like you and like me. And yet all those who place their faith in this perfect worker, Jesus Christ, will be given hearts that love the Lord, hearts that are able now to work with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And that's the power of the gospel. And so if you're worried today about your motives being pure, praise God. That is the work of the Spirit in your life. If you actually care about what your motives are like when it comes to work, praise God. Evidence that you know the Lord. You want to serve him. And so we go back to the gospel. We put our faith in Christ. We trust in his death and his resurrection. And then we wait. And then we watch as God gives us the grace and the peace and the strength and the power that we need to genuinely work for him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a good and glorious God you are to be our heavenly employer. We're a gathering of men and women, and we all have jobs to do. We all have work to do. Some of it's paid and some of it's unpaid, but we all, to one degree or another, have earthly masters. But Heavenly Father, we come united around the truth that you are our heavenly master, and that it's not only our duty, but it's our privilege to work for the Lord Christ. And so help us to leave today knowing how the truth that you are our heavenly master is going to affect the way we wake up on Monday to go about the business that you have called us to do. Father, help us to believe that our motives matter. We want to work sincerely. We want to work joyfully. We want to work happily. We want to work recognizing that what the world sees as the most lowly service brings praise and honor to you if done for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, where our motives are mixed, we confess that to you. We remember the gospel. We remember the Savior who works so joyfully for us, and we pray that you would lead us to work joyfully for others. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.